Turn again in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. And in particular, this morning, we give our attention to verses 4 through 6. But Jehovah sent out a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it unto them. But Jonah was gone down into the innermost parts of the ship. And he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. When I was young, my dad took my brother and me on a camping trip over to the Icicle River, which is near Leavenworth in the center of the state. Several events or aspects of that trip are forever etched in my memory. One of which is my father's frequent repetition of the phrase, enjoy the process. One day, for example, we had set out on a long hike, and as youngsters are prone to do while hiking, especially hiking towards what had been described to us as this great lake, this majestic place where we could rest and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. As youngsters are prone to do in that set of circumstances, we complain. And we kept asking my father, how far are we from our destination? There's that question. Are we there yet? Hence my father's exhortation, increasingly mixed with exasperation. Enjoy the process. Well, reading the book of Jonah can be similar to that kind of a hike or that kind of experience. As we traverse the twists and turns of the early chapters of this book, which only really give us cryptic hints as to why these events are unfolding as they do, we feel the temptation to jump ahead to the conclusion, to the destination, if you will, which explains for us both Jonah's reason for attempting to run from the call of his prophetic office, as well as the rationale of the Lord's mighty acts of judgment and mercy that are recorded throughout the book. We want to get to the destination. We want to get to the end. We want even to know why all of this is happening. Yet the author of this particular prophetic narrative sketches the details of Jonah's life, at least those that are recorded here, in such a way as to leave us in suspense, on the one hand, but also to get us to ask important questions along the way. The way in which all of these events are recorded, that is, the structure that the author uses, the literary devices, the choice of words, the grammar, all that he does here in crafting the narrative of Jonah's life compels us to slow down, compels us to enjoy the process, so to speak. Because if we do not, we will fail to understand not only the particulars of the book, but also how each of those particulars fit into the entire scheme, into this grand narrative, which gives to us a grand message. If we skip to the end, we fail to enjoy the process, we will fail to discover something of the riches of the Lord's work and the Lord's purpose with and through this recalcitrant, rebellious prophet. Not merely as that purpose is realized in Jonah's deliverance from the great fish and his preaching then to Nineveh, But ultimately, as that purpose is realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lord's chief and greatest prophet. Now, the temptation to jump ahead to the conclusion of this book meets us head on in chapter 1, even as we've already discovered to some extent from our consideration of verses 1 through 3 last week. The prophet runs from the word of the Lord. In fact, we're told that he runs or attempts to run from the presence of the Lord. He's seeking to get away from the Lord of the covenant. He's seeking to get away from the constraints that the Lord of the covenant places upon him. That is, the commission that's given to him as a prophet, namely to go and to preach against Nineveh. The prophet runs. But why does he run? We're given the facts. We're given the reality, a description of his running. We're given a sense of his great determination to run, which heightens for us, which underscores for us the severity of his rebellion. But the text doesn't tell us why at this point. And for good reason, as we'll come to learn. Well, the same question, why, is born of chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. Why is the Lord hurling a storm upon the sea? Again, as readers of the Bible, as those who are conversant to a greater or lesser extent in the scriptures and who know something of this book of Jonah, we know why from the end of the book this storm was sent upon the sea. But the text doesn't answer that question at this point. Why is it as well that the Lord's prophet sleeps in the heart of the ship while the sailors cast useless prayers up to their false deities, the ship itself being on the verge of destruction in this divinely wrought chaos of the storm? Why is the Lord's prophet compelled to come out of his sleep and summoned to supplicate Jehovah, to pray to the Lord by one who is obviously a pagan sailor? Why is God doing all of this, and why is he doing it in this way? Well, we get hints, and we get greater hints along the way. Even the sailors, the captain of the ship, comes to recognize that this is what pleases God. Later on in chapter 1. But we don't get a resolution at this point to that ultimate question. Why is all of this happening in this way? Why does it come to all of this? Well, as we will come to discover, the Lord has his purposes. And they are purposes of judgment, and they are purposes of mercy. Accomplished not merely in spite of his runaway and sleeping prophet, but even through this very runaway and sleeping prophet. All of the events in the life of Jonah, and even what we read here in these few verses, lead us to learn that the Lord, even when his prophet runs, even when Israel ran, and even when Adam ran and we in him ran, the Lord's purposes are not then failing. God is not dependent upon us to do as he pleases. And the text will underscore for us, and we get hints of it here, that the Lord is doing what he will. And he is doing what he will not merely, again, in spite of or against sinners like Jonah, but even amazingly and mercifully and sovereignly through ones like Jonah. Well, to heed the important lessons here concerning God and concerning His purpose revealed in Jonah 1 and verses 4 through 6, we need to consider how the Lord on this occasion reveals to Jonah and to those aboard the ship that though His prophet runs, and even though he sleeps, that is the prophet, he, God, is yet the Lord. He is yet the Almighty Creator of all things, and He is even the sovereign Redeemer of His people. And all of this is underscored for us in three ways by the text. This reminder of the Lord and of His great purposes and of His great power, all of this is underscored in three ways. First of all, we notice from verse 4 something of the Lord's special providence. The Lord's special providence. Ordinarily, we think of God's providence, of His work of upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all of His creation. God's works are those works of creation and providence and redemption. God brings all things into being. He brings them into existence out of nothing by the power of His own word. And in the fulfillment of His eternal counsel and holy will, He continues to uphold that creation, to sustain that creation, to work, as it were, within that creation, though He is ever independent of that creation, though He is ever the eternal, immutable, indeed the infinite God. God works to govern and uphold His creation. This is what we might call God's general and ordinary providence, in which, and this is important to remember, God yet makes use of means. That is, God works through what we might call secondary causes. God is the cause of all things. God is the one who fills our lungs with breath. He is the one who enables, by His power, each one of us to continue to breathe. And if God were to withhold His hand, not only would we die, but in fact we would cease to be altogether. Our very existence is dependent upon God and His continued work of providence. But He uses means often in continuing this great work. He uses secondary causes. God, the maker of heaven and earth, uses wind, for example. He sends wind, and that wind causes a storm. There is, however, a more narrow aspect of God's work of providence. His general providence, which is over all things, which tells us that God is the one who is sustaining all things in creation, in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. But again, there is a narrow or more narrow aspect of God's work of providence, what we might call His special providence. Our confession speaks of it in this way: as the providence of God doth in general reach to all His creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. God works all things in the created order, generally, but in a particular way, in a special way, with respect to His people, He works all things for their saving good. Now, when the narrative of Jonah chapter 1 transitions from the record of the prophet's flight from the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 3 to this scene upon the sea, It uses this powerful and poignant expression, "but Jehovah," in order to communicate that what we read of here is nothing short of an act of the Lord's special providence. Yes, God sends wind upon the sea all of the time, and He causes storms to come upon the sea throughout human history. This is God's work of providence. This is God disposing and directing and governing the affairs of all of His creation. But here, in this particular storm, the Lord is performing a particular work for a particular reason to a particular end. And it's an end that concerns His people. It's an end that concerns Jonah. In fact, from a broader perspective, the goal here is one that concerns God's redemptive purposes in their totality, as we'll come to see. Here is an act of the Lord's special providence. Jonah's purpose to run, then, is not going to work out as he had planned. Notice verse 4. The very first words, "but Jehovah." Here the emphasis falls upon the fact that this God, the Lord, Jehovah, the only true and living God, the eternal God, the self-existent God, the God who is all-sufficient and self-sufficient unto Himself and in Himself, the omnipotent God, the God who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass according to His good pleasure, even the flight of Jonah. This God, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, He is the one who sends a great wind upon the Mediterranean and causes this great storm. The emphasis here falls upon the working of God and the working of God in His special providence. And it is a work of God in His special providence that is the outworking of what God has decreed from all eternity. And it is His action whereby we come to discover, as we read the book in its entirety, that the Lord is working to bring Jonah back to Himself. Though the wind is an intermediate cause of the storm, we must remember that verse 4 is rather clear. The Lord is the primary cause. The Lord is the one who is acting here. Quite literally, in fact, the text tells us that the Lord threw or hurled a great wind upon the sea. Jehovah sent out a great wind. He hurled a great wind. He threw out a great wind. And by means of this wind, God caused a great storm. In fact, this storm is so great that at the end of verse 4, we are told quite literally that the ship threatened to break up. The text before me reads that the ship was like to be broken. The ship here is personified. The ship is on the verge of cracking up. The ship is on the verge of falling apart. One scholar, in fact, renders this phrase that the ship expected itself to crack up. So great is the storm as it bears down upon this ship in which Jonah is attempting to hide and run, that the ship would fall apart. Jonah 1 and verse 4 then uses this personification to underscore the severity of the storm. The verse also uses another literary technique, a kind of pun, where the language used to describe this storm sounds like waves crashing against the ship. The phrase, the great tempest on the sea that is caused by the wind, a wind that is caused by the Lord. That very language sounds like waves hitting the sides of the ship. But all of this serves to underscore the main point of verse 4, one which we've already stated. The Lord Almighty, He is the one who hurls this wind upon the sea. He is the one who causes this raging storm. And He does so for a particular reason, to the end of accomplishing His holy will and His holy counsel. Verse 4, quite simply, is at pains to tell us that this storm is God sent. It is God ordained. And for this reason, God sent. You see, the Lord is pursuing His rebellious prophet. And He is pursuing him in order that, as He has willed from all eternity, He might bring to pass His holy purpose through this very prophet. Now again, the narrative here holds us in suspense. We are not told here in this context that the Lord, or what the Lord is going to do in order to get His prophet to Nineveh, in spite of Jonah's attempt to run. We're not told all of the details as to how this is going to come about. We're not told all the details even of why this is coming about. But this much we know from the text, and from the way in which the text describes the act of God and the severity of the storm. The Lord, by an act of special providence, hurls a great storm upon the sea, as the very first part of His counterpoise, of His counteraction to the flight of His commissioned yet rebellious prophet. The Lord is acting. The Lord is acting according to His will. And the Lord is acting in such a way as to bring His prophet back to Him and back to His commission. Even in this, then, we see something of the mercy of God. Yes, this is an act of judgment. Yes, it is an act that is occasioned by the prophet's sin. But it is an act of mercy. In fact, it's the first act of a series of acts of mercy. God will bring His prophet back to Him. God will bring His rebellious and wayward prophet back to Him. But even as we discover the mercy of God, we must remember that the mercy of God is revealed against the backdrop of man's misery, of our sin. We here learn, in fact, that God is acting, yes, in His mercy, but also in His power. And that underscores the point for us that Jonah's rebellion against God's word, his turning from the word of God, his turning from the will of God, his purposing to flee the presence of God, was a fool's errand. We will see, in fact, that the consequences of his sin, the judgment of God upon him in this storm and beyond, is quite severe. We come to see that so severe are the consequences of his sin that by the end of the chapter, Jonah is pleading with the sailors to throw him into the sea. And yet again, we'll also discover that the mercy of God towards him is no less great. And so it is for us. Though we are not called to the prophetic office, as was Jonah, We are called by the Lord to heed His revealed will. And like Jonah, to run is a fool's errand. To rebel is the height of sinful ignorance and the height of folly. And though we may suffer temporal consequences, if we flee to the Lord in repentance, if we plead His mercy, God promises to be merciful unto us, that we might not fall into eternal judgment and eternal punishment. Here we see then the Lord's special working, His act of special providence. But the text does not end there. In fact, verse 5 goes on to describe for us, secondly, the pandemonium, the panic of the sailors. In the process of disclosing the purpose behind this special act of His providence, the Lord in verse 5 indicates for us that Jonah's actions are not without consequence for everyone else caught up in this divinely sent storm. Now we need to remember that these are sailors. These are sailors who have probably gone on the Mediterranean Sea quite frequently. And they would have experienced storms regularly. Storms were not uncommon upon this particular sea. Yet, this is no common storm. And that's indicated for us not only by the personification of the ship and the vivid description of the storm itself in verse 4, but also by the great trepidation of the ship's sailors. Again, these are no doubt experienced sailors, but so great is the storm that verse 5 tells us the mariners were afraid. They were fearful. And as we come to discover from verse 6, the imploring of the captain, and as we discover throughout the rest of chapter 1, what they're fearful of is death. They do not want to perish. And they are so afraid that they do what most anyone in the ancient world would have done. They pray. Each man supplicates his own God. We will see, however, that these are but empty prayers, since the gods to whom they prayed are, properly speaking, not gods at all. These are false gods. These are men of the nations, and they are praying to their idols. Now, some commentators have argued that the sailors here are entirely innocent in this affair. They are innocent bystanders caught up in the Lord's pursuit of His rebellious prophet. But as one has pointed out, and I think it's important for us to remember this, their own idolatries qualify them as the objects of God's wrath. God is just in punishing sin. The Lord indeed looks down upon the sons of men to see if there is any good. But Scripture tells us repeatedly there is none righteous, no, not one. These men are lawbreakers then just as much as Jonah. Yes, Jonah went again the particular, the special revelation of God's will. But these men, like unto Jonah, also go against His moral will. A will written upon the heart of man. A will that is stamped upon the created order in a certain manner. These men then are lawbreakers. They're deserving of death just as much as Jonah. And thus, as sinners, they are rightfully fearful of death. They are rightfully fearful of being cast into the sea apart from the true God. The pandemonium caused by this act of the true God reveals and discloses this reality. And before we consider ourselves to be above such sin, let us remember that each and every one of us is caught up, as it were, in the same corruption that marked Jonah and these sailors. We too are sinners. We too are worthy of death, worthy of God's just wrath against our sin. These sailors are afraid. And we're told then that they do two things. They take themselves to religious activity, and in the failure of that religious activity, they take themselves to practical measures. They pray, each man praying to his own God. In the ancient world, it was often thought that one could placate the idol. Placate, for example, the God of the sea. Maybe he has grown angry with us. And so if we pray, we can sway him in such a way that he will no longer be angry with us. The gods of the nations were quite fickle. They could move from one sort of emotional high to another emotional high in the opposite direction. One extreme to another. Happy and pleased to angry and miserable in the next moment. They take themselves as well to practical action. Now, to say that it's practical is not to suggest that it's no less religious. In fact, these pagan sailors are very good theologians in a certain respect. They're synergists. They believe that they can do something to affect God. That they can affect their gods in such a way, not only by prayer, but perhaps if their God is really not strong enough, they can lighten the load for him. They can cast things out of the ship and make it easier upon their God to spare them in the midst of this storm. What they do is quite natural in some respects. They throw their wares overboard. This same word, throw or hurl, is the word that was used to describe God's activity in sending the storm. They throw, they hurl the cargo overboard, attempting to lighten the load. Now this word, hurl or throw, appears again in verses 12 and 15. On those occasions, however, it will be Jonah who is hurled or thrown overboard. There's interesting connections here between these various words. But I think in particular, as we come upon it in verse 4 and then again in verse 5, we see that there is nothing these sailors can do to thwart the purpose and the power of God. All of this activity, this frantic, this panic-stricken activity, all of it's highlighted here, not only to underscore then the gravity of this storm, the gravity of the sailor's plight, the gravity of Jonah's sin, but all of it serves to underscore the gravity of the Lord's judgment. So great is the Lord, so great is His might, that neither the sailors' empty prayers nor their emptying the ship can thwart the eternal counsel and the holy purpose of Jehovah. He is the true God. And no matter the vigor of their prayers or the vigor of their labor, the Lord will bring to pass what He is pleased to bring to pass. We see here the act, the Lord's act of special providence. We see something of the sailor's pandemonium aboard the ship. But thirdly and finally, and it's rather strikingly presented to us here at the end of verse 5 and through verse 6, the sleep and the slumber of the Lord's prophet. Striking, in fact, is the contrast between the sailors and Jonah. At the very same time, they are frantically and foolishly attempting to appease their gods and empty the ship so as to save the ship and save themselves. At the very same time that's going on, Jonah goes down into the heart of the ship and falls into a deep sleep. Jonah's degeneration, his spiritual degeneration, reaches a low point here. It's interesting to notice that the verb that was used in verse 3 to describe Jonah's determined opposition to the Lord's word, that word going down, Jonah went down, that verb is used here to describe Jonah's activity. He goes down into the ship. Even then, in the midst of this divinely sent storm, a storm that was occasioned by his sin, the prophet continues to run in rebellion from the Lord. Now, as we read this, we might scratch our heads and think, how ignorant can this prophet be? He knows the law of God. He knows the word of God. He's one of the Lord's people. He knows what God has done in the past. In fact, he's one of the Lord's prophets. The word of God has been communicated to him and through him already. He should know better than this. How ignorant is he? Well, certainly, there is ignorance at work here. But I don't think that he goes down into the ship and falls into this deep sleep entirely out of ignorance, as if he were somehow merely flighty or forgetful. Though we need to be very careful in interpreting what he does here, it seems to me that we are justified in saying at this point that Jonah knows he is, as it were, between a rock and a hard place. Jonah knows that he is cornered by the judgment of Almighty God. He is hedged in by this mighty act of the Lord God of heaven and earth, the sovereign King of Israel, against whom he has rebelled. And he knows it. Rather, however, than repenting of his sin and turning to the Lord, Jonah is here busy searing his conscience. He's hardening his heart. And he is so steadfast in his refusal to turn to the Lord. He's so stiff-necked and stubborn that he falls asleep. Now, if we were to analyze Jonah's actions psychologically, we would say that these are the acts of a desperate and depressed man. He knows he's hedged in by the Lord. He knows he does not want to turn to the Lord, but there's nothing he can do. He knows the power of God. He knows the sovereignty of God. But where can he go? And so in that state of inertia, he falls asleep. Theologically, however, we need to remember that these are the acts of a hardened, stiff-necked rebel. He knows the truth of God, and yet he sins, as it were, against conscience. This was the very experience of the nation that Jonah represents. For as much as Israel, as they were reading these words, may have scoffed at Jonah and said, "Look at this foolish prophet of Israel," they should have seen that this is what they had done. Like Jonah, they had broken covenant with God, and they had incurred the curses of the covenant. They had incurred the wrath of God. Now, verse 6 continues to highlight for us something of the stiff-necked rebellion of this prophet. In fact, verse 6 is preparing us for the account that's going to follow in verses 7 through 16. Here we're told that the captain of the ship goes down and he finds Jonah. And he rouses him out of his sleep. And he implores him to call upon his God. One commentator points out that this is the action of any good polytheist, someone who believes in the existence of multiple gods. Much like the Athenians in Acts 17 feared leaving any god unappeased, and so they manufactured an altar to an unknown god, this captain calls upon this sleepy prophet to placate his god also. If my god is not angry with me and so causing this storm, maybe Jonah's god is angry at him, and he can placate his god. In fact, the way in which the captain begins here indicates that this is also a word of reproof to Jonah. The shipmaster comes to him and says unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? How can you sleep at a time like this? What's wrong with you, Jonah?" Here is a reproof of the prophet of the Lord by a pagan, polytheistic sailor. His words are also indicative of a major theme that we find throughout this book. When he implores Jonah to pray, he says, "If so be that God will think upon us." Maybe your God, Jonah, will take notice of us. What the captain does not yet know, however, is that the Almighty God not already has taken notice, but that the very storm from which he wishes to be saved is the free act of Almighty God. For as much as it appears here that the Lord is reactionary, that the Lord is responding to Jonah's sin, everything that is unfolding in this scene and everything that unfolds in Jonah's life is what God, the true God, from all eternity has purposed to do. God is not here responding to the whims or to the contingencies of the created order, even the contingent acts of Jonah. God is here fulfilling his secret counsel. He's fulfilling his holy will, a will which rests on nothing other than the immutable, eternal good pleasure of the immutable, eternal God. How do we know that? Well, not only does the rest of Scripture teach us these things concerning the nature of God and the works of God, it is also the case that the contrast between this prophet and another prophet in Scripture highlights that this is the free and sovereign activity of God. Generally speaking, Jonah is a rebellious prophet. We've seen that in spades here. He's running and he's sleeping. Two things that you would not expect from an obedient prophet. But not so Jesus Christ. Jonah ran from the revealed will of God. Jonah ran from the presence of God, or attempted to. But Jesus not only faithfully declared and accomplished God's revealed will in his obedience, he did so in fulfillment of God's secret counsel. Jesus Christ faithfully, obediently fulfilled his office, and he did so according to God's good pleasure. God's decree, as are his free acts in history, is realized in Jesus Christ, who freely, who willingly undertook his prophetic ministry for the salvation of needy sinners. Now, this is the general contrast between the rebellious prophet Jonah and the obedient prophet Jesus Christ. But there's another more specific contrast between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah is here sleeping in the midst of a great storm, a heaven-sent, a God-sent storm. Our Lord Jesus, he too slept in the midst of a storm upon the Sea of Galilee, recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and Luke. In the midst of that storm, Jonah is surrounded by panic-stricken passengers, by polytheists who plead with their false gods to help. Jesus, too, was surrounded by those who were panic-stricken, but they were his disciples. And their panic was the result of weak faith. Jonah, in the midst of the storm, was sleeping in flight from God. But you see, Jesus, the God-man, he is sleeping through the storm on the Sea of Galilee, as one has said, because he has fully embraced the will of his heavenly Father. On the one hand, Jonah runs from his prophetic office. On the other hand, Jesus is in full control of discharging the duties of his office and rebukes not only the disciples for their loss of faith, but also the waves, resulting in a calming influence over the raging sea. Jesus, then, is no wayward prophet. He is the Lord's appointed. He is the Lord's anointed prophet. He, in fact, is the Lord. He is the great King who rules over the winds and the waves. Indeed, he is God incarnate, having been sent into the world to do what Jonah would not do, what Jonah could not do. Jesus, in fact, was sent into the world to do what Israel would not do, what Israel could not do. And what is more, Jesus was sent into the world to do what we would not do and what we could not do. In fulfillment of God's secret counsel, in fulfillment of what it pleased God to do from all eternity, the only begotten Son of God was sent into the world to declare God's will to sinners and as a faithful prophet to accomplish and fulfill God's will for sinners. And Jesus willingly received and voluntarily discharged this office. The passage before us, then, as we see the rebellious prophet go down into the heart of the ship and fall asleep, as we see him take this action in the light of God's action, we cannot help but notice that this passage is pointing us ultimately to Jesus Christ. In fact, this passage then and there in Jonah's life and in the life of Israel was pointing to Jesus Christ, to the only one who can and the only one who does fix the vast gulf between Almighty God and rebellious, sinful creatures. Jesus is the only one who saves rebellious, even idolatrous sinners. God sent a great wind upon the sea here to stir up His prophet, to rouse His prophet, as well as these sailors, to the reality of His might. Now, in the exercise of the same might, He sent His only begotten Son, so that all who believe upon Him might be delivered from the wrath to come. This sleeping prophet here in Jonah points us then to that prophet who slept on the Sea of Galilee, not out of indifference, not out of fear, not out of a kind of sin-induced, conscience-searing inertia, but a sleep that was born of His contentment to do His Father's will as the great, as the chief, as the final prophet of the Lord. Jesus indeed is so content to take up that will that He goes to death, even the death of the cross for sinners. If the text then is pointing us to Jesus, it is to Jesus that we must look. Yes, we must learn the lessons about the power and the might and the judgment and the mercy of God. We must learn the proper lessons regarding our sin, regarding even the reality that as those who are in covenant with God, as those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are prone to wonder how easy it is for us to sear our conscience, how easy it is for us to hear the word of God and want to flee and run in the other direction. So much so that we would simply collapse and fall asleep, attempting to ignore the sounding of God's word as it bounces off of our consciences. Yes, we must learn those lessons, but if we fail to see that the text is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the prophet who comes and who speaks and who causes the waves to still and the storm to cease, if the text is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the prophet who comes to speak of God's might and God's mercy in His own person and in His own work, then we've missed something important in the text. If the text is pointing us to Jesus, it is to Jesus we must look. He is the provision of the true and living God. He is the God-sent mediator between God and men. And if the text is pointing us to Him, we must believe upon Him. We must rest in Him. Even as we, as Christians, struggle with our sin, even as we are tempted to sear the conscience as did Jonah and to run from the Word of God, what is the answer for us? Is the answer for us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Well, that's the American way, isn't it? But the American way is not the way of the gospel. The answer is to look to Jesus, to the author and perfecter of our faith, to God's sent prophet, the one who speaks to us, in power, in might, in judgment, yes, but also in mercy, calling us to Him, calling us like those fearful disciples on the Sea of Galilee to trust Him and to follow Him. May God grant us that grace to look unto Jesus. Let's pray.